The theme of today's readings, as you probably gathered, is not just resurrection. We have the two stories of the resurrections, one from the Old Testament and Elijah, and the widow of Zarephath, and the other from the New Testament with Jesus and the widow of Nain. The Old Testament story is remarkable in that Zarephath was located in a region to the north of Israel, between the present-day cities, which were there in biblical times of Tyre and Sidon, which is in modern Lebanon. It was a center of Baal worship. The evil king of Israel, King Ahab, and his equally evil, if not worse, wife Jezebel, promoted Baal worship. Jezebel was from that region. So for Elijah, and everybody remembers his name, I ask you this almost every Sunday, what is it in Hebrew? Eliyahu. Eliyahu goes up into this pagan region, into the center of Baal worship. Now realize that his job description, Elijah's job description, was to preach against and to oppose the apostasy of Israel, which included the embrace of the worship of the Baalim, the Baals. The Baals were agricultural gods, and their origin was in Phoenicia, or what is today southern Lebanon. Elijah vigorously opposed Israel's embrace of Baal worship. Israel had turned their back on the living God and was going after other gods, and so God raises up Elijah. Later on, he has this dramatic confrontation with the prophets of Baal. But at this time, he goes up into the heart of Baal country, and the Lord uses a pagan woman. From all we know, she may have been what was known as a God-fearer, one of those who worshiped the God of Israel, or had had enough contact with the Hebrews to know that the God of the Hebrews was the real God. But for whatever reason, the Lord connects these two, and God shows his love for her in using his prophet Elijah to raise her son from the dead. Now, this was more than just an act of compassion on a woman who had lost her son. This son was a means of livelihood for her. As we've discussed many times, back in those days, there was no welfare system. When a widow's only son died, she was without support, and she would starve to death. So this son was very important to her, and the Lord shows his love. He shows his compassion for this non-Israelite, for this Gentile woman, in sending Elijah to be his instrument through which he raised this boy from the dead and provided for her welfare in the future. In our New Testament gospel, we have the same picture of Jesus happening to stumble upon this funeral procession, which was coming out of the gate of the city of Nain. The Jewish custom, of course, was to bury people outside the city. There were no cemeteries within the confines of the city wall. One of the reasons why we know the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built over the site of Jesus' tomb and the site of his crucifixion is because they have uncovered through excavation the foundations of the wall of the old city at the time of Jesus. They didn't call it the old city back then. They call it the old city now. But they have uncovered those walls, and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre sits in a spot that would have been just outside the walls, a stone's throw from the outside of the wall. So Jesus meets this funeral procession, and he is overwhelmed with love and compassion for this woman, and he prays for her son, and he is raised from the dead. This is different. It's sort of like the resurrection of Lazarus. These are temporary resurrections. This is not a permanent resurrection, as in the case of Jesus, who was raised from the dead never to die again. This was simply the Lord intervening, as he does with every healing, on a temporary basis. All healings are temporary. None of them are permanent. The only permanent healing we receive is the healing that each of us receives when we accept Jesus into our lives. And the Lord reconciles us to Him. But we have here a picture of the love of God reaching out to people who are hurting, to people who are in need, and meeting those needs in His mercy and in His grace. In our reading from Ephesians today, we have that same love demonstrated. If you have to back up a little bit, all of these readings are deficient in that they're just little snippets, and in order to understand what's going on, you have to get the whole picture. Paul begins this section of Ephesians by talking about his own calling. He said in the beginning of chapter 3, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Now he's writing here to non-Jews. Just as Elijah was going to non-Jews in his ministry to the widow in Zarephath, Paul here is being used to preach the gospel to people who didn't have a Jewish background. It's kind of ironic, because of all the apostles, Paul was the most qualified. If you had looked at his resume, you would have said, you know, this guy needs to go speak to the Jews. He was the most trained and the most educated in rabbinic Judaism of all the apostles. He had studied rabbinic Judaism. He had studied to be a rabbi in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, who was one of the leading rabbis of the day. The way you learned to be a rabbi back then was not going to seminary, but you simply went to whoever the best rabbi was you could find, and you hung out with him. That, by the way, is the way it's done in most of the Eastern Orthodox Church today. You want to be a priest, you go hang out with the priest. You're an apprentice to the priest. And he'll give you a few things to read, and then after you've done that for a while, they ordain you. And that's the way Paul was ordained as a rabbi, is because he had studied Judaism. He even gives his own credentials. He said, if anybody's got a reason to boast, I've got more of a reason. Circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, blameless. But he goes on to say, I count all of that stuff, as impressive as it is on paper, I count all of my credentials as but dung, compared to knowing Jesus, compared to the righteousness that I have now received from Him, not based on my own works, but on what He's done for me on the cross. Paul talks about his calling. He said that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And the mystery was what? That the gospel was not just for the Jews. It was for the non-Jews as well. Now we take this for granted. In fact, it's the opposite problem today. Most Jews don't think the gospel is for them. They think it's something the Gentiles believe in. But the gospel, even though it was sent first to the house of Israel, was inclusive. And we have that stated clearly in the Old Testament. From out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God did not intend the Hebrew people to keep the knowledge of the living God to themselves, but to be vessels through which He would make Himself known to the world. And so we have the Hebrew people being called out by God, being chosen and set apart, and it's through them that God brings the writers of the Scripture, the prophets, and ultimately the Messiah. That is why Jesus could say in John chapter 4, when He's speaking to the woman in Samaria, salvation is of the Jews. Meaning that God had chosen these particular people through which to reveal Himself to the world. And so Paul, as the Hebrew of the Hebrews, as the exalted rabbi, is chosen by God as the one who would carry the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And his associate, Peter, who had zero credentials for being a rabbi, had good credentials for being a fisherman, he was chosen by Jesus to carry the gospel to to the Jewish people, to the circumcised. Paul says, he goes on to say, I was made a minister of this good news according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints. Paul understood who he was before he came to know Jesus. He knew he was bankrupt spiritually. He knew that not only was he empty, not only was he useless, but he was actually being driven by an evil desire to exterminate those Jews that believed in Jesus. And so he calls himself the least of the saints. This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the riches of Messiah and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the authorities and the rulers in the heavenly places. What's he talking about here? That the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the body of Messiah, through the assembled group of believers, to the rulers and the authorities. Is he speaking here about Caesar or the Sanhedrin or the Republican Party? No. He's speaking about the demonic realm. He's speaking about what he talks about later on in Ephesians, about principalities and powers and spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. Do you realize that it is through the assembled body of believers that the demonic realm, which is all around us, I mean, John, the Apostle John says the whole world is under the power of the evil one. That the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done, the truth of God's redemption and of God's love is made known through us. That's how they know they've lost. And they only know that when we know who we are in him. And that is the point of this passage we read this morning in Ephesians. Paul says, for this reason, because of who Jesus is and what he's done, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, and this is a prayer he has for the Ephesians, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with his power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Messiah, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to all the fullness of God. We have to be rooted and we have to be grounded in the knowledge that God loves us. I remember when I was a brand new Christian and I was reading one of Hal Lindsey's books. I can't remember which one it was. But he made this point, which I had never thought about. He said, once you place your faith in Jesus, once you come to trust who he is and what he's done for you on the cross, that God is not mad at you anymore. How many of us believe that God is... You don't have to raise your hands. That God is mad at us. How many of you believe that God is mad with you? You may have good reason for God to be mad with you. In fact, we've all got good reason for God to be mad with us. Because we've all sinned. And so God, by right, by who he is and by who we are, he should be angry with us. But that judgment and that anger has been taken by someone else. It was borne by Jesus on the cross. So God receives us as being holy and righteous and forgiven and perfect. And it's on the basis of that love that he has for us, his undeserved love, which earlier in Ephesians, Paul says, God has lavished upon us. He's not stingy with it. He's lavished that love upon us. We need to be convinced of that. We need to really believe it's true, that God accepts us the way we are right now, sitting where you are this morning. that he's not angry with you anymore. And once you really believe this, then you begin to put down roots in him. You can be rooted and grounded in that acceptance. You know, there's nothing worse, and probably some of you have been in this position, whether it's in a job situation or in some awkward social situation where you're trying to make somebody like you, where you're trying to ingratiate yourself to someone. That, you know, that can kill you. That can wear you down, particularly if you don't succeed. It can be discouraging. It can demoralize you. It can drive you to despair, and it can make you want to give up. And what Paul is saying here is this issue has already been settled. There is nothing that you can do to make God love you any more than he does right now. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you less than he does right now. His love for you is not fickle. You know, our love depends on how we feel or what someone has done to us or we've done to them. God's love is constant. It's steadfast. It doesn't diminish. It grows more and more as we come to comprehend who he is. At least our awareness of that love grows more and more. In verse 18, he said, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is, and then he describes the length and the breadth and the height of this love. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Doesn't mean that we can't know that love, but it means that it's so much greater than we're capable of knowing. We only can get a glimpse of it. And then he concludes with these wonderful words of encouragement. And as we contemplate what he did for those two widows, the widow in Zarephath and the widow in Nain, and as we think about what our needs are this morning, we have no greater need, none of us, than to be rooted and to be grounded in that love. To know that he loves us, without a doubt. And if any of us have any doubts about that love, I want to pray this morning that God would banish those doubts and that he would confirm his love in each of our hearts and that we would not walk out of this room today without knowing that love that he has for us. Paul concludes with these words of encouragement. And I read these as a prayer for all of us. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in his body, the church, and in Messiah Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.